been a real joy today already, been able to speak at an actual sunrise service, and enjoyed that time, and just it's been a blessing for me to reflect on this first day of the Christian year. We had an early service this morning, and we're blessed with being able to sing and hear special music there too. And this service has been a blessing to me. Just that song, Our God Reigns, was going to be played in the background, and then by God's grace, just threw it together. We had the words, and we wanted to share that with you, and bless this old heart. I don't know. So I'm glad, I'm just grateful to be here this morning and to share this with you. What we are doing on our regular worship time and the time of service, we're going to continue on in our progression through the Gospel of Luke. It's coincidentally, I don't think so, but you'll see God arranged us to land on these verses today. I did not look and go, oh, if I shorten this one and gain that, and then by Easter we can get to this one. Didn't happen. We're just going through kind of paragraph or thought by thought as we can. Sometimes we'll have to take even a paragraph and break it up because there's such depth there, and we could do that even here. But I would like you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1 first. We've been going through, and I want to, as a reminder, want you to take a look at Luke chapter 1 as a reminder of where we're at and why we're here. This is Luke 1. This was the text of the first sermon that we did in Luke, I think. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Luke writes this, and he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting to me, for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." That's why we're in Luke. Theophilus is to learn the truth of what he'd been taught. Luke will lay it out in consecutive order. His gospel is meant to enhance the standing accounts they already had of Matthew and Mark. John is going to be written another 30 years later. But Luke is recording necessary history that will reinforce the truth of Jesus Christ and his work here on the earth. In chapter 9, turn over to chapter 9 if you already. In chapter 9, a tide is again turning. We talked about a tide turning earlier when Jesus stopped proclaiming the kingdom directly to the people and began to teach them or speak to them in parables. Remember that? And his disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" And he said, well, look at it here later. He says, "Because it's been given to you to know the secrets of the kingdom of God." They just get it in parables. Because Israel at that point had begun to turn away from Christ. And now he was aiming at his disciples. And here's another tide change in a sense. It's turning even more towards this. In chapter 9, Jesus is headed for Jerusalem for the last time. He will be taken. He will be put on trial. He will be condemned and crucified on a cross. He will rise again. And soon after, depart to heaven and leave his apostles to lay the foundation of his body, the church. Matter of fact, you see, don't look at it now, but you can look later in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. It says the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church, Christ being the cornerstone. And so he's leaving them here. He's going to depart, but they will continue on to do. As a matter of fact, the interesting, Luke writes a second book to Theophilus, doesn't he? The second book that Luke wrote was the Acts of the Apostles, is what we traditionally call it, because it records how the apostles carried on what Jesus called them to do, his work. As a matter of fact, this is interesting. If you ever noticed in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, The following account I give to you, the previous account I've written to you, Theophilus, speaking of the Gospel of Luke, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Began to do and to teach. Luke has his ministry, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven. He began to do and to teach. Yeah. The work is continuing on today. And it started with the apostles, those first 28 chapters of the history of the church in the book of Acts. So, but Jesus is preparing his men for his departure, and he's training them. And we talked about this in the last couple of Sundays. The first part of chapter 9, Jesus empowers them and commissions them to go in his own power and authority to proclaim the kingdom of God, the gospel, to preach the gospel to all of Galilee, all of those little towns and villages, and they go out two by twos, and Jesus by himself, and they go and they proclaim the gospel, and they carry on his ministry. He leaves them, he gives them not only the power and authority to preach, it's their training mission, and they learned what his power was like, not only in the ability to preach the gospel, proclaim the gospel, but they could also heal and cast out demons. They understood what it was like, and they were laying the foundation. By the way, this way of healing was done in order to validate the authority of their message. That doesn't happen today. God still heals, and he will heal. Answered prayer, and there are doctors who can't explain why tumors go away and all of that. But these healings were to validate who Jesus was. As a matter of fact, it's more than that in a sense, because we do know, as what we'll see the next part, after he sends them out to heal and to preach, they come back and they gather together, and now they learn not only about his power and his authority, but they learn about his compassion and his sympathy, his sufficiency, in that he's just learned of the death of his cousin John the Baptist. And he would probably love to, and he's tired. He would like to get away by himself, but you know what he does? He takes his men with him, because they're tired too, out of compassion. Takes them aside, and as they're going to go by boat across, just up the coast, if you will, of the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, the people see him. And the crowds go, there he is! And they go on land, and they get there before Jesus does. And instead of Jesus saying, oh no, another crowd. I mean, it was so busy they couldn't even eat, Mark says, before. Jesus gladly welcomes them. He says, come on in, come. And he spends the day speaking to them and healing them. And it goes on, just giving of himself. They saw this and they experienced it. As a matter of fact, he said, Philip, hey, bud, where are we going to get the money to feed all these people? Remember that in John chapter 6? Philip goes, 200 denarii, that's like $20,000 wouldn't work. And he says, well, you feed them. And they learn not only the compassion of Christ, but they learn the sufficiency of Christ. These people aren't fed to just get a little. They're not fed just to satiate their hunger. They're fed to their full, and they don't want any more. That's what Jesus feeds them when he feeds them out of 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then, we don't exactly know, and this is between the lines, but there do happen to be 12 baskets full left of leftovers. I just wonder if he didn't give each one of the apostles a basket. Go, here, learn the lesson. Here, learn the lesson. One thing I've been reinforced with this week is the sufficiency of Christ. All sufficient for everything that we really need. And he is a God of abundance and a God of sufficiency. Abundantly beyond what we can ask or think. Well, that's where we kind of find him. They're almost ready. They've been on their training mission. They've learned his sufficiency and his compassion. But they have a final exam. There's still more to come in a lot of ways, but there's kind of a final exam question. Anybody ever had those exam questions that are one question or two questions? That's the whole, your whole term's grade depends on this. Well, in some ways, we could see this in this case, too. And when we come to this account in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 22, that's where Luke picks it up. But before we go there, I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. Back, remember Luke, Mark, Matthew. Matthew chapter 14. This is the account. This is We call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptics, meaning the same view, optics, the synoptics. A together view, if you would call it. A lot of the things that happen in Matthew, Mark, happen in Luke, that they both record them, and sometimes a little different order. I believe that Luke, since he said to Theophilus, I give them to you in consecutive order, most of Luke is consecutive chronologically also, not just in thought. Matthew will choose things, sometimes have them a little different order, but this is about the same. But take a look at this, Matthew chapter 14, verse 21. There were about 5,000 men who ate besides women and children. Does that sound familiar? We're just here where Jesus fed the 5,000 and John in Luke 8, probably, excuse me, Luke verse chapter 9, verses 7 through, excuse me, was it 12 through 17? I have to look. 12 through 17, yeah. Well, this is the same, this is a similar account, the 5,000 said in Matthew. But take a look at in Matthew next. He makes the disciples go on the water, go ahead of him. This happened in John chapter 6 also. We see Jesus walks on the water. Luke doesn't record that. The Pharisees and scribes come from Jerusalem, and why do they break the tradition of the elders? They confront Jesus. Jesus speaks to them. Luke doesn't have that. And Peter says, explain the parable to us, and Jesus talks about what comes out of a man is what defiles him. Luke doesn't have that. They go away, and the district of Tyre and Sidon, a Gentile area, so there's a Syrophoenician woman here, and he heals her son. And Jesus in verse 28, your woman, your faith is great. It should be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Luke doesn't have that. He heals more crowds in the Sea of Galilee, and another 4,000 are fed in verses 32 through 39. And then the Pharisees test Jesus in chapter 16, and Jesus says, beware of the leaven of them, and they don't know what he's meaning, and he has to remind them of how he fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. Then in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, oh, and yet this is interesting too. This helps us set the context for Luke. Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. That is north. It's up the northern end of Galilee, above, north of the Sea of Galilee, up near Mount Hermon. And it is the capital, if you will, of another, what they call a tetrarchy, of a fourth of the kingdom up there. And Philip is the governor there, and he named it Caesarea after Caesar, Philippi after his own self, to differentiate it from the Caesarea that's on the coast of the Mediterranean. But they're up way up here in Gentile area, away from the crowds. And then this is where Luke picks it up. Same thing in Mark. There's about a chapter and a half or two chapters equivalent of where that Luke doesn't include. He has a purpose, and that Luke is doing this, and he is preparing them. Luke wants to show us how he prepared them on the training mission and his compassion, and now he's going to give them a final exam. We're back in Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 18. You see in verse 17, they all ate and were satisfied. The broken pieces, 12 baskets. Verse 18, and it happened. This is an indication that this has been a period of time that's not linked with this one incident. And it happened, it says, while, like, Luke is great with these oxymorons. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. What? That's not quite as, you know, jumbo shrimp. But look in verse, was it 10? The apostles returned and gave an account to him of all they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself. What? Well, here in his praying, they're nearby. That's the idea. And he takes them. He alone does this and takes his men with him. That's what Luke is saying. It's just their different way of saying things in the different culture and language. But here's what is happening. And what happened while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" Now, Jesus often prayed. He was a man of prayer. He spent nights in prayer. This first phrase means that his disciples were nearby. He takes them aside and asks the first question. His disciples are very aware of what the crowds think. They have been out there on their training mission and interacting with people. They have been there in the crowds with Jesus and hearing the people talk. They know what is going to, what the people think. And the crowds that have reached some conclusions, and they're going to say the conclusions. But we can back up and say, okay, well, we've followed you, Luke. What? You and I know what the conclusion they should reach, but before we get to what conclusion they reach, what evidence did they have to reach whatever conclusion they had? I'll just remind you of some things here. Jesus and his apostles had almost certainly taught that the kingdom of God was coming, and even in their midst, in every one of their synagogues. You go to synagogue, one time Jesus had been there, or one of his apostles, they blanketed the area just recently, and he'd spent a couple of years at least, it seems like 2 years, ministering in Galilee, going to synagogues, getting in trouble in synagogues because he was healing in synagogues and things like that. But they heard this, and they heard words like this. Let's see. Jesus in his home synagogue in Luke chapter 4, he opens the book and says, "The Spirit of the Lord," he opens, it's Isaiah, this is Luke 4:18, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I knew that was a messianic statement. He read it. He said, basically, "I'm here to fulfill messianic prophecy." They'd heard that. They had heard his claims. They had witnessed demons shouting his identity and being cast out in every synagogue. They had seen, and we can read this from Luke just itself, besides the rest of the Gospels. They had seen and even experienced these people. Many of them had seen, and many of them, the reason they came to Jesus was to be healed. So many had seen and experienced his healing. He would just touch them, or they'd touch him, or he'd speak a word and they were healed. They'd seen his healing. They'd seen him cleanse lepers, or the testimony about the lepers, that they just became clean. He had raised the dead. You remember, he was with the crowds at Nain when he came, coming to the little village of Nain. There's a funeral procession coming out, and this widow, she doesn't have a husband, her only son has just died, she has no support, and she's grieved upon grief. And Jesus feels compassion. He stops the procession and goes, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And he comes alive. People saw that. They saw, again, healings, casting out of demons, lepers cleansed. They saw the dead raised. They heard him say to a paralytic, "Young man, well, he said, your sins are forgiven." Wait a minute, only God can do that. Really? Jesus said, "To prove that I can do that, get up, take your bed, and go home." Remember when he was at that meal with the Pharisees? There was a lady that was weeping. She wept and wet his feet with her tears, took her hair down and washed his feet with her tears, and took ointment and put it on his feet. Why? Remember? Because she loved much. Why did she love much? Jesus said, she had been forgiven much. Jesus could forgive sins. They saw that. Well, what have we got? Oh, he also claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. They saw his compassion, and most of them had experienced his power to multiply bread and fish. If you have 5,000 men plus women and children here, and 4,000 men plus women and children there, that's a pretty good section of all of Galilee. So people knew about this too. He could do all of this. So what conclusion should you reach? Well, Luke records some of their immediate conclusions. These just are puzzling to me in some ways, but not if you understand what the Bible says about what it is to be lost. Look at Luke chapter 4. You can just follow along as I read them. He's teaching on the Sabbath, verse 31, chapter 4, verse 32, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. And verse 36, and amazement came upon all of them when he rebuked and cast out the demon. Amazement came upon all, and here was a conclusion. What is this message? For with power and authority he commands the unclean spirits when they come out. No conclusion. What is this message? Look at 5:26. This is where the paralytic has had his sins forgiven. Then he gets up and walks out. Verse 26, they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. You bet you have. You've seen somebody forgive sins. Hello? Luke 7:16. Let's go there. He heals a centurion's servant. This is where he raises the dead. He raises the widow's son, verses 11 through 17. And the dead man, verse 15, sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. They saw a dead man raised. And what's their conclusion? The report, verse 16, fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God and saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. You bet he has. But, you know, that's... Paul will explain it in 2 Corinthians. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. What conclusion did they reach after all this evidence? Well, they had witnessed demons. They had witnessed all these things. After all this, they had come to some ideas of who Jesus was. Back to Luke chapter 9, verse 19 now. Who do people say that I am? And people, that word there is, who do the crowds say that I am? They, his disciples, answered and said, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. After all of that evidence, one of the conclusions they reached was that John the Baptizer, the one they'd heard about down in the Jerusalem area and Jordan area, the Jordan River area, well, he must be here. That must be who we're talking about. This must be the same guy. And there wasn't a lot of news going out very quickly. Many people didn't realize that John the Baptist was dead, perhaps. And people were saying this. Now, Herod thought he couldn't understand this because he said, was it verse 10? No, earlier than that. Herod said, I had John beheaded. So he knew that he was, some had said John had risen from the dead. These people say, it's John the Baptist. Others had said, it's Elijah. Now, Elijah was prophesied. The last book of the Old Testament, the last, almost second to last verse, Malachi 4:5, says, behold, I am coming to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He must be Elijah the prophet coming, because the coming of Messiah was linked in Jewish thought and scripturally too. The coming of Messiah was linked to the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord. And, you know, spoiler alert, Jesus will come involved with the great and terrible day of the Lord to finish it up. But here they thought, well, maybe it's Elijah, because there was a lot of messianic fervor. The coming of Messiah, they were almost one and the same in Jews' minds, that and the day of the Lord. Jesus had already identified John as a type of Elijah. But again, there's ignorance of what Jesus had said and when Messiah would come. And especially, they didn't understand all of this. And especially, they didn't understand why Messiah would come. And so, well, they want Messiah to come to get rid of the Romans and return Israel to her glory. And this Jesus is doing all these things. Is it John the Baptist? Is it Elijah? Maybe it's one of the prophets of old. If you look in the scriptures, there are only sections of history where miracles were taking place, and they were the times of the prophets, like especially Elijah and Elisha. Miracles were accomplished then. And they're thinking, well, this must be one of the prophets of old has arisen. Maybe combining that with the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Their knowledge of the past. And all these conclusions and their messianic fervor, they had not... You realize what they hadn't done? They hadn't recognized Messiah. It's like later on in John, we'll see, on his trial, Jesus is standing right in front of Pilate. And Pilate says, looking right at him, says, what is truth? And he's looking right at truth. These people had seen it all, and they said, I don't get it. Why? He was not the Messiah they were looking for. After feeding the 5,000, by the way, in John chapter 6, we've gone through Luke's account of it, John adds this, after feeding the 5,000, the people were, wow, this is great. What did they try to do? You look back there, Jesus had to send his apostles, he said, you guys get in the boat, get out of here. And he sent the crowd away because they wanted to take him by force and make him king. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted him to be on a throne in Jerusalem, on the Davidic throne, kicking out the Romans, reigning and returning Israel to their glory. That's who they thought Messiah should be. And he didn't really fit the bill. So he can't be Messiah because he's not the Messiah I want. I want a Messiah to rule my government, not me. I want him to leave me alone. I want to just have him give me peace and conquer and give me glory. I don't want him to have ownership of my life. Jesus would come one day, and he will rule on that throne in Jerusalem, but not this time. The disciples had answered the first question of their final exam correctly. They were well aware of what the people, the crowd, the spectators thought. Now Jesus turns the next question back to themselves. Verse 20. Okay, that's what the crowd says. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said...
Please try again.
No. It wasn't wrong. By the way, that's okay. Technology does that. That's no problem. Absolutely no problem. Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. Well, that's gives me answer. Peter, acting as spokesman, gives their answer. Now, what evidence did they have for this different answer than the crowds? The crowds, I think, had enough evidence, but the disciples had even more evidence. First, they'd seen what the crowds had seen. That alone was sufficient. But they also had heard the same teaching the crowd had heard. But when he went to parables, the disciples got to hear the interpretation of these parables. They not only heard the parable of the sower, but they understood what the parable of the sower meant because Jesus explained it to them. So they had enhanced teaching. More than the crowds, these disciples of his had seen Jesus day by day. He had slept, eaten, walked, and prayed with them. They were witnesses. By the way, it was disciples in the boat, or actually Mark says boats, in the boats on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus spoke two words and went, whoop, hush, quiet. Don't you wish your kids would respond? Anyway, Jesus told his creation, shush, quiet, and it did. They saw him just as disciples saw him cast out a legion of demons from two men. Luke doesn't record it, but we know that these are the men who got to see Jesus walk on water. They had been there carrying that multiplied bread and the fish. They had an enhanced revelation of who Jesus is, an understatement. They had experienced his power flowing through them as they healed people. They healed people. They cast out demons. They were right there. They were plugged into the power of God in that sense. And that's the evidence they had. What was their conclusion? They said, Peter, as the spokesman, said, "You are the Christ of God." As a matter of fact, Matthew gives us the enhanced answer, and he says, by the way, that's exactly correct. He is the Christ of God. Got that right. Matthew records the extended response, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This man is deity. He is God come in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is that of the only begotten of the Father. We saw him. We saw God. And like John will say later in 1 John, our hands handled him, our ears heard him. Peter had said this earlier, by the way, in John chapter 6, when Jesus spoke some pretty hard words to hear, most of his disciples stopped following him, and Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "Doors open, guys. You want to go?" He said, "Will you two leave also?" And Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." That's Old Testament words for the Messiah. He is the Holy One of God. He is the Son of the living God, equal with the Father, and deity. Now, how did they figure that out? I'm going to go back to Matthew chapter 16. Just for our sake. Luke has already proven it to his satisfaction, and these things. But this is something that Matthew records. This is Matthew chapter 16. Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi. He's asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Oh, you figured it out, eh?" Right? Why couldn't they see? Same here, same for us today. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And this truth, this rock, is what I'm going to build my church on, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. That needs to be known. There's only one way anyone can know anything about God. God must directly reveal it through Jesus, as he walked the earth, or through his word by the Holy Spirit. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they cannot see. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually appraised. But like Paul said, the God who said, "Let there be light," has shown in our hearts the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He has opened our eyes. That's Jesus says, "Peter, do you know how you got the right answer? God revealed that to you." So, by the way, this is a little side. So everybody in heaven that realized Jesus is the Christ and accepted him as their Lord and Savior and turned their life over to him, became a Christian, it wasn't because you were smarter than everybody else. Okay? Nobody in heaven is going to go, "Yeah, well, I was smarter than old Fred. We were in the same meeting and heard the message, but Fred couldn't figure it out. Me? I'm smart. I figured it out." Or nobody in heaven is going to be polishing their fingernails and saying, "Yeah, well, I'm just a little bit better than Fred. I'm a nicer, better person, and so I could see the truth of that." How did you find who Jesus Christ was? Whether you know it or not, God opened your heart. It's the same thing, we've said that in Acts chapter 16, I think verse 14, God opened Lydia's mind to receive or understand the things said to her by Paul. Well, Just keep that in mind. At this point, we picture Jesus saying, Peter says, you are the Christ of God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes, Peter, that's exactly right. And Jesus then says, that's exactly right, Peter. And as you go out proclaiming the kingdom and calling for repentance, tell them that I'm their Messiah. Back it up with more miracles and we'll convince the nation that Christ has come. Is that what he'd say? He doesn't. Jesus gives his own answer to a begged question. What do they do with this knowledge? Do they tell everyone? His answer was no. Isn't that odd? Take a look back in Luke 9. Who do you say that I am? Verse 20. The Christ of God. And it says in verse 21, he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. By the way, those are two strong words. The word warn is the same word we use sometimes, or they use sometimes for the word rebuke. It was a strong warning. And the word to tell is an enhanced form of to tell them. It's almost like we put it in our words today, it says, don't you dare tell anybody this. Excuse me? But you're the Christ, and I thought, why not? I think this is important. The command is not to tell. If you consider the context, though, it's not so strange after all. Remember we talked about who did the people, they saw Jesus, saw all the evidence, and who did they come to the conclusion? He's John the Baptist or Elijah, one of the prophets. The apostles. You got to remember, the people thought Jesus was someone special. The apostles, in their track record now of miracles and power over demons, they knew indeed this was the prophesied Messiah of their scripture. But with the people's understanding of what Messiah should be, and even the apostles' understanding of what they thought Messiah would be, remember, even in the upper room before the cross, Thomas says, is it at this time you'll... No, or is that in Acts chapter 1? They didn't understand. They thought Jesus was going to go and reign on the throne in Jerusalem. If they proclaimed Jesus as Messiah now, they would only be proclaiming a partial Messiah. They would be proclaiming a political, military society Messiah. If they had their druthers, they would take him by force and try to make him king in Jerusalem, expecting the Romans to cut and run. The crowds and the disciples did not understand what Messiah had come to do. They had missed large parts of the prophecies. Jesus gives them the reason they could not tell his identity yet in the next verse. Don't you dare tell anyone, because something still has to happen. After this, then you can, by the way. What's going to happen? Verse 22. Remember, and it's all one phrase. You see that? He warned them and instructed them not to tell anyone this to anyone, saying, in the context of saying don't do it, this is why. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Wait a minute. Killed? Rejected? That's not supposed to happen to Messiah. Look back in Matthew chapter 16 again. Remember this? Blessed are you, verse 17, Simon Bar-Jonah. You're blessed. You're Peter. What you bind on earth, and it's just saying the apostles had that authority. It will already have been bound in heaven. And he warned his disciples, tell no one, verse 20. Then verse 21. This is the same thing. Jesus says, you'll be killed and raised up the third day, rejected. Verse 21 of Matthew, or in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to, you see that? Began to rebuke him. Show of hands, how many of you would dare rebuke Jesus Christ? Oops, my hand wasn't up, honest. Peter, but he's saying, and he was saying, Lord, this will never happen to you. Don't say that. one who is blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Adversary. You don't understand what Messiah is all about. You don't understand why I came. You have your interests not set on God, but on man's interests. You don't know what you're talking about, Peter. You keep your mouth shut for right now. It's my paraphrase. Anyway, back to Luke chapter 9. Man's interests were political and societal rule. Messiah was, for their view, Messiah was to bring victory to the nation of Israel and return them to Davidic glory. They had forgotten, for instance, many places, but let me give you two. They'd forgotten Isaiah 53 and Daniel 9. Let's take a look at this. The crowd and the disciples did not expect a suffering servant who came to seek and to save that which is lost. They had been raised with the glory of Israel and David's son on the throne. They were overlooking prophecies such as this from Isaiah 53. Surely our griefs he himself bore. And there's more to the whole chapter. And our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And later on in that same chapter, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Beloved, Jesus came the first time to bear sin on the cross, Colossians chapter 2, and to pay a penalty that we could never pay. He came to be the suffering servant, the sufficient sacrifice of God. He took God's wrath from God and satisfied God. He died for God, by God, and to God. They didn't see that. Here's another one. They didn't see Daniel 9. In this... Daniel's praying, what's going to happen to my people? And here's, this is Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks, or 70 sevens, have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So now you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, verse 26, this is it. After the 62 sevens, which would be for the first sevens and the 62 sevens, 69 sevens, that's 483 years? By the way, it goes down virtually to the day for most figuring that Jesus entered into Jerusalem. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Your Messiah is going to suffer. He will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come, and that's the Romans, will come in and destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come with a flood. And he goes on. But they didn't see that. They didn't. And we'll go through this again. Jesus is going to say, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. The leaders of our nation, the Sanhedrin itself, is going to reject me, condemn me. They're going to beat me. They're going to get me to the hands of Gentiles, and Gentiles are going to kill me. But I'll rise again. And the disciples went, wow. I wonder what that means. Remember, when we get to Luke chapter 24, did they know what was happening? They didn't understand it then. This is why Jesus doesn't want them saying anything until they fully understand who he is and what Messiah is needed, what about Messiah is needed to be proclaimed. What is proclaimed about Messiah is he's a savior from your sins. Not only paying for your sins, but keeping you, freeing you from slavery to your sin. Well, They were forbidden to proclaim him as Messiah. The message would have been misunderstood and incomplete. He had to be rejected by leaders of the nation. He had to offer himself as a perfect sacrifice for sins on the cross. He had come to die. Without that happening, the wrong Messiah would be preached. They had to wait until after he had died on the cross to proclaim him as Messiah. Without his death bearing our sins as if he had committed them, we would not escape our judgment. The cross is essential and vital to our salvation, the message of the gospel, and the identity of Messiah. The cross is essential. We should close in prayer right now, except that would be terrible, wouldn't it? What did he say? He must be rejected and killed, and then what? Rise again. Whew, glad you said that. That's not all of the message, is it? It's not all the gospel, is it? A dying Messiah is not all of his identity, is it? Without what we celebrate today, there would be no salvation. Without the historic fact of what took place 3 days after he died, we would be, as Paul said, of all men most to be pitied. We not only have a Messiah who is God, who took on human flesh, we do not only have a Messiah who taught truth and did astounding miracles, we do not only have a Messiah who gave himself as a willing, sufficient sacrifice for our sins, we have a Messiah, a Christ, same word, who rose again from the dead with the power of new life that is for all who have placed their trust in him. We have a living Savior. We have been, as Peter says, born again to a living hope. And, you know, and we haven't said this, but you know, if Jesus had died on the cross to pay for our sins, and God had looked at it and said, no, that's not enough. That's really nice. I can't do anything about it. And he wasn't raised from the dead. All we could say is, God, you loved us. Nice try. And we'd still be lost. The resurrection is the power of God, and it is what has made us alive in Christ. He has taken his righteousness, given it to us, taken our sins, given it to Christ, and he has been set. You'll say in Isaiah 53, you'll see the suffering of his soul will be satisfied. He raised Jesus from the dead because his sacrifice was complete and sufficient for us all. Whew. We have a living Savior. That's the message. That's what Jesus told his men that they would be witnesses of in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest part of the earth. When he rose from the dead, the proclamation could be made. What Jesus told them to be quiet about when they had the incomplete picture, these men became everything. When all this came about, right now he told them to be quiet, but when all of this came about, he told them to be quiet until this, but when all of this came about, they became anything but quiet. They even broke the law. You are under orders not to preach the gospel. Well, you judge for yourself. Do we obey you or do we obey God? So the proclamation, these men, you'll see it on the back of your bulletin there, too. This is an example, Acts chapter 2. This is Peter. And the power of the Holy Spirit proclaiming to these right there in Jerusalem, people there for the holiday or the Pentecost and celebrating. Jerusalem's filled with Jewish people. And they go, they see these things, people are speaking in languages, their own languages. By the way, they came into Jerusalem from all over the Mediterranean world, and different cultures, different languages, they all came to worship in Jerusalem, and these people were hearing the gospel proclaimed in their own language, and they're going, what's going on? And someone said, oh, they're just drunk, because they didn't understand, foreign languages. But there's just part of what Peter said, Acts chapter 2, 22. I'll just read part of this. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. That's Acts chapter 6, Psalm 16. Brethren, Peter says, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and the tomb is with us today. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore let all the house of Israel, and us too, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And the people, they're like somebody throwing a javelin at them. They heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? By the way, you, if you haven't, you need to come to that point of saying, it was my sin that put him up there. He died in my place, and it's my sin that caused him to die, and I am condemned. I realize I would have been shouting right along with them, crucify, crucify. What do I do? You need to come to the point of helplessness before God and hopelessness before Him and reach out only to Christ, because Peter said this, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promises for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. As many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. If God has called you to Himself, you will believe. You'll repent, you'll turn from your sin, you'll reach out to Christ. In obedience, yes, you'll be baptized. That doesn't save you. But you'll call on the name of Jesus. And that is what saves you. By faith, by grace. You might be one of those, as many as the Lord has called to Himself. Maybe you're one of those. If you believe this, you will celebrate today. If you're here this morning not having committed your life to Christ, hear these words. Consider this final exam question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Like the Jews, it was your sin and mine that put him on that cross. What will be your response? Will you pass your final exam? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I have given him my life. He is my Savior. He's paid for my sin. And I want to walk in newness of life because I love Him and He's changed me. And we rejoice as believers in Christ. Let's see the evidence in our lives for the rest of this year until next Easter. Happy New Year. Oh, I should probably say this one more time. Probably three more times. You ready? He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen to that. Let's stand, please, as you're able. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you remembering what you did, the great work that you did on the cross through your Son. And Lord Jesus, you died. You gave yourself as our sufficient sacrifice. And willingly, lovingly, in great compassion, died in our place. We have recognized that. Oh, Lord Jesus, we have given our lives to you, exchanged our lives for your life. Heavenly Father, we have heard you call. You have made us new creations in Christ. We desire the grace to live this out. We rejoice in the new life we have in Christ. We rejoice in Christ Himself. We would pray that you would honor His name through our lives, that we would live lives that walk worthy of this calling with which we've been called by your grace through faith and the power that you supply to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. according to the power that works within us by your Spirit, to your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.